The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, it's good to see everybody. How's everybody doing? Well, it's nice to be back from Brazil. No, I wasn't really in Brazil. Half of you believed, Brent. I can't believe it. I think that might be a litmus test to know if you're truly an Athey Creeker or not. If you believe that I was in Brazil watching a communist sport like soccer, then you really don't know Athey Creek. Bryn, of course, being an ex-pro soccer player, I like to rub it in. But he's going to be beginning a new church up in the down in the Antarctic region, Antarctic Christian Fellowship. It's going to be great. He was one of our pastors here, and no, that was great. It was kind of fun, actually. What I got to do is my buddy Monty Williams, who's the head coach of the Pelicans, the NBA team, invited us over. We got to hang out with the fam, and we spent just a couple days in New Orleans. Right after Gay Pride Week, all the flags were still waving there in New Orleans. It's really kind of a sad place. I mean, there was drunk people stumbling all around the city there and stuff. And you just kind of think, man, that city needs the Lord so much. But I'm blessed. My buddy Monty lives down there, and he really is a light sharing the Lord with people and his team. But we got to, he invited some friends and some Pelicans over to his house last Wednesday night. We did a Bible study. So I did teach a Bible study Wednesday night. It was just at Monty's house in New Orleans, and it was a good time. And be praying for Monty. He's an Athey Creeker. He and his family watch live here online and plug in a distance, but great family, and they all say hi to you guys and miss Athey Creek and stuff, but it's cool. I had a great time. But we're back in business, Exodus chapter 1, and we have some work to do, so let's get there. Exodus 1, and we'll begin our study of this book. One of the great things about going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, is you see the continuity and even perhaps the reason why it's important to go through the Bible, not just hit topics or, you know, kind of choose passages that I get to camp out on as a topical preaching, but instead I get to go verse by verse, and man, I don't even know how a church that doesn't do that can get the flow and the context of the book. So I'm always blessed when I hear of churches going through the Bible. Did you know, by the way, less than 2% of the churches in America go through the Bible? I'm not saying that to be a good church, you have to go through the Bible. There's a lot of good Bible teaching and topical studies. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying this is the funnest thing I do, man, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I feel like a lot of churches and pastors are missing out on all the fun because these are exciting books and they flow together. And you're going to not even skip a beat. As we finish Genesis, now we're going to see how Exodus just picks up right where we left off and it tells the story. If Genesis was the book of beginnings, Exodus, it's the book of deliverance. We're going to see the people of Israel delivered, and it also kind of very much is like its name, the book of Exodus. It's interesting, if you're interested, the name Exodus is actually the Latin form of the Greek word Exodus. In fact, the word means exit or going out, which is what's going to happen here. The people of Israel are going to go out of Egypt, exit out of Egypt. Even today, each passenger who steps out of a Greek motor bus or exits from a train or something, you go out the door marked Exodus there, even today. So it's really the Latin form of that Greek word. You say, but Brett, well, then what did the Hebrew people call the book of Exodus here? It's called Exodus in my Bible. Well, the Hebrews didn't call the books as much by those same names of the Greek words or the Latin forms of those Greek words. But if you talk to the rabbis or if you go do a Bible study with a Hebrew scholar, they won't call it Exodus. In fact, they've got another word. It's called Shmot. So if they say, turn to the book of Shmot, go to Exodus. Just a heads up for you. You say, Brett, I don't get that. Why would they call this book Shemot? Well, the first words of this book in the Hebrew is Wei El E Shemot. And they would use the first word or the first several words, or maybe even you'd say the first idea that's mentioned in that book. That would be what the Hebrew scholar would call the name of that book oftentimes. So instead of saying, Wael Shemot, they'd say they'd abbreviate and say Shemot. And the word shmot, it's the word for names. And the reason why names is there is if you read your English translation here, now these are the names. So they're just being, they call it kind of the book of names because it's starts with names. You think that's so elementary, but you got to understand, you know, it was they didn't have chapter numbers. They didn't have the verse numbers. And so they would delineate these books by the concepts and the first words. By the way, our worship team, I've noticed, we have a long list of songs that we like to play and we talk about. But most of the time when the worship leaders and we're talking about what songs we're going to do, rarely do we call the name of the song by what the name of the song is. We call the names of the songs by the first few words of the song. The reason why we do that is because we have a hard time remembering the words of the song. So if you just kind of know the name of the song, you can start out and you're on your way. You got the first few words and then you remember the rest as you go. In the same way, the Hebrew people would say, oh, the book of the names, because that's what it's called. Now these are the names. That's how it starts out. So for those of you that are interested, there are different things that people call different books. If you're a Hebrew person in Jerusalem studying under the rabbinical teachers, it's going to be tough for you to figure out what book they're talking about. But one hint is to go to the original Hebrew language and look at the first sentence, and usually you'll be on your way to knowing what book they're talking about. However, we call it Exodus, and it's speaking of the exit out of Egypt. Now, the thing is, what I love about the book of Exodus is, like I said, it's about deliverance. You know, we in the book of Genesis, probably one of the great miracles of all miracles, maybe one of the greatest works that God ever really was displaying on his power, you might agree, is creation. Wouldn't you say creation is a great miracle? He just spoke the worlds into existence. That's just an amazing thing to me. That he said, let there be light. Brrr, sun. A huge ball of gas that's really, really hot. And he just said, let there be light. That's just power displayed. But as I look at creation and am so impressed by what God did in creation, the more I learn of humanity and read the news and see what's going on around in the world and see the sinful nature of humanity and see my own sinful nature, I start to realize that creation is a great work, but maybe deliverance of a fallen creation is even a greater work. One of the greatest things that God ever does as you read the Bible account, creation is impressive, but taking a creation that's rebellious and fallen and sinful and messed up and making it clean again, right again, you know, restoring again, man, that's a great work of God. And that's really what we're going to see here. So, you know, a lot of books are devoted to the topic of creation. Genesis, the Psalms talks about creation. Of course, Job and Isaiah, etc. There's different books that touch creation, but much of the Bible is going to be dealing with redemption. And you talk about how many books are dealing with redemption in the Bible. Well, really, the whole Bible is God fixing what humanity destroyed. Remember when you were a little kid and you made the little castle in preschool out of the blocks, and there was always that mean little kid that came up and kicked it over. Depending on who you were, you either cried or you punched the kid. I won't tell you which one I was, but I got a lot of spankings after that preschool class. You know, the destroying of something that's, you know, order and something that's beautiful, that's what humanity did to God's creation. And then God says, I can rebuild that. I can fix that. And that's what we're going to read about, really, the work of redemption's in Exodus, and also the book of Revelation, Joshua, Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In an anticipatory sense, Exodus is going to not only be about redemption, but it's going to be a book of prophecy. Bro, it's not like Daniel or Book of Revelation. Well, not as much of end times prophecy, but I would say Exodus is an amazing book of prophecy as it relates to Jesus Christ. We're going to see examples of just how Exodus points to Jesus so radically. And it's not even that encoded or that hard to, interpret. For example, the Passover, we're going to see in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover instituted, where we're going to see a lamb, and a male lamb in the first year. That's the prime of life for a lamb even as Jesus was in the prime of his life, the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And there in Exodus 12, it's going to tell us that the people will take a lamb and will kill the lamb. When did they kill the lamb? The same night Jesus would be killed on the calendar. That's kind of an amazing thing. And there on Passover, they would sacrifice the lamb and they would eat the lamb with bitter herbs. And there's a bitterness to the whole thing as we'll study. And the people would eat the lamb and then they'd take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts. And then the spirit of death, which the wages of sin is death. We all have that spirit of death coming over our heads. But those who have the blood of Jesus applied, the spirit of death passes over those people, and we are not killed, but we're alive. You see, the Passover is a very overt description of what Christ does for each one of us, and that's a beautiful thing. So we're going to see like very literal, very clear examples of Jesus being foretold prophetically of what he would do. But we'll also see some perhaps more cryptic or embedded pictures of Jesus that I think there's going to be tons of them. And some people say, Brett, you make too much of these pictures. But I think when the Bible says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I think it's all about Jesus. So like when we see the burning bush, you know, one might say, well, that's just a burning bush that Moses saw that didn't burn. And God was there in the bush. But, you know, that acacia bush, if you study what that bush was, it was a bush of thorns. Kind of interesting. Thorns in the Bible speaks of the curse. But the thorns, the bush wasn't consumed by fire. And so later, Jesus bears a crown of thorns, and the thorns being curse or sin. Jesus took upon our sins, and then the flame of God's wrath and judgment does not destroy because of Jesus. And, you know, we can talk about that. It's a kind of a model, really. The burning bush is a model of grace. And we're going to see all that stuff as we go through the book of Exodus. Good stuff, exciting stuff. Now, a few things about this. It's not a book about suffering and pain, even though you're going to see the taskmasters whipping the people. You're going to see people murmuring and complaining and hungry and thirsty and all kinds of that. But it's more really about what the Lord is doing. And we touched on this on Sunday, that even though they were feeling afflicted, the Lord was doing a work. And we looked at that on Sunday. If you missed that, you can download the teaching online or podcast it and catch up with us. But there's a whole chunk of chapter 1 that you'll kind of miss a major theme here of the book of Exodus if you didn't catch that. So I'd recommend that you get this. Now, a couple things before we really dive into this. Right now, more than ever, we're seeing the critics of the Bible, the skeptics, I used to just say secular colleges and professors and atheists, but now, sad to say, it's even the Christian college professors, some of them, and seminaries or cemeteries, depending on how you look at it. And by the way, I'm really thankful for seminaries. Some of the guys that I like to study were graduates of seminaries, but they were smart guys who loved Jesus and believed the Bible is God's word, and I'll read those guys. But the reason we jokingly say cemetery is because a lot of young men, young women have went into school to try to learn more of the Bible, and they come out more confused and more frustrated, and their spiritual walk becomes death. I have friends who went to seminary and came out thinking the Bible wasn't really inspired, it wasn't God's word, it was full of contradictions and mistakes and errors, and it's because that's what a lot of these so-called Christian professors are claiming. And it's hard to find a good college or university these days where they'll actually say, we believe in the inspired, inerrant scriptures as being God-breathed, that God wrote through the hand of man by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those are harder to find now. If you send your kids off to a Christian college, mom and dad, and if you're paying the bill especially, make sure that they believe that the Bible is God's word. And there's language you have to watch out for. For example, they'll say, we believe that this contains God's word. Is that the right answer? No, this is God's word. It doesn't contain God's word. See, the skeptics, the critics, they say, oh, there's some of it's inspired, some of it. And so you got things like the Jesus Seminar or others that say, you know, well, we're going to go through the Bible and find out what was really true that Jesus did or said, and then we'll delineate what's not really true or wasn't really said or maybe could have been said. And they start trying to poke holes in the Bible. You know what's amazing to me is that these guys still get away with that, and people listen to the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, and they hear these guys with their cardigan sweaters puffing their pipes, you know, acting all intellectual, and everyone's like, wow, I guess the Bible's not inspired, and I guess we can't really trust that book, and we don't even know if Moses really authored the book of Exodus, and oh, it's just, in fact, it was like not even written when it was claimed to be written, and oh, and people get away from that thinking, oh no, we can't really trust the Bible. But I just want to nudge you in the direction of the Bible continues to be proven correct on every level. Every level. You know, and every time archaeology or history tries to say, well, the Bible has made a mistake, we find out amazingly that the Bible was right and correct. And the further out we go, the more accurate we realize that the Bible really is. The book of Exodus is not free of critics and cynics. In fact, it becomes a big target. And here's what you'll hear. You young people that are in college or going to college, you'll hear, well, the book of Exodus wasn't even really written by Moses. It could not have been written by Moses, they say. And these are in a lot of Christian colleges and universities. They'll tell you this. Now, there's a couple reasons that this is important. First of all, we believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But some people say, yeah, but there's stuff that Moses wrote when he wasn't even around. Well, there are some things that perhaps were put in there to finish the story. We're gonna talk about that, that come after Moses even died. So there's going to be some obvious things that were to conclude the Pentateuch. We're going to talk about all that stuff. But by and large, we believe Moses really wrote these books. And that should not be in question, and I'll give you some irrefutable proof. At least I think it's irrefutable. There's a group that thinks that they're right about this, and I'll show you how arrogant it is. Well, Brett, we think you're arrogant. We think you're an arrogant guy to say that you know above these scholars on the Discover Channel. You know more than the guys on the History Channel. Well, don't do that. I don't claim to be a great scholar or a great thinker. I'm just a guy that's surprised anybody shows up on Wednesday night to sit with me and go through a Bible study. I'm shocked that you're here. And that's why I often remind you guys that, don't take my word for it, but Acts 17:11 it. I always tell you that because you don't want to just take anybody's word for it. You want to search the scriptures daily to see if what is being taught is true or false. That's what they did, the Bereans, Acts 17:11. And by the way, you should do that with me, but you should also really definitely do that with the History Channel. Because most of what I see on there is just a bunch of hogwash. Every now and then somebody says, Brett, did you see the History Channel thing on Jesus? I'm like, no, you didn't watch that, did you? Oh, it was great. Man, just really be careful. We live in a day where I think one of Satan's number one things is to do what he did in the very beginning. What did he do in the beginning? What was it that made Eve stumble? It's the oldest trick in the book. He questions God's word. That's the first thing that came out of Satan's little snaky lips. Oh, what did he say? He said, "Hath God really said?" That's the first thing that the serpent did in the garden with Eve. "Hath God said that you should not eat of this fruit?" And then not only does he question God's word, but then he disputes God's word. He says, "Hath God really said you should not eat?" He says, "You will not die if you eat of this fruit." And we've seen as we study Genesis that Satan was lying. He was using a partial truth, but partial truth is a whole lie. And Satan is the author of lies. He's the deceitful one. That's one of his names. And so just be aware that he's doing the same old tricks. "Hath God really said?" They'll question God's word. So some people might think I'm arrogant, but it's not the case. I'll tell you why. Because I'm not basing what I believe about Moses being the author of this book about my great scholarly work that I've done, my archaeological digs that I did down in Egypt or whatever. I didn't do any of that. But I take a very simple approach. First of all, just one thing you should know. This is important for you to know, and I'm just going to admit something. I approach the Bible as it is the Word of God. I don't approach it like, well, let's see if the word is true. Let's see if there's no mistakes. No, I approach the Bible saying the Bible is God's word and it's without error. That's the way I approach it. It's kind of like this. You can either read the Bible judging the Bible, or you can read the Bible letting it judge you. I read the Bible letting it judge me. And the reason why is because century after century, this book has worked as the great judge of all humanity. That's the measuring tool. It's the standard. It's the status. It's the rock that we can put our feet upon. It's the one thing that endures. And so we're not easily moved by societal fads and fashions. We just say, you know what? We believe God's word. Now, the more you do that today, as humanity gets further and further away from believing God's word, then you're going to be in hot water. Talked about that on Sunday. But we approach the word of God not judging it. We let it judge us. That's important. And so that's why when I defend the Bible, I use the Bible to defend the Bible. I'm not as much of an apologist. Apologetics is a great discipline of study to be able to defend the Bible without using the Bible. And there's some great guys that do that stuff, and I love those dudes. Everybody from C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, there's some other apologists that were great. But at the same time, I just kind of look at the Bible and say, let's take it for what it says, God's word. So here's the thing. The authorship of Exodus. Let me just read to you from the book of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Jot it down in your notes. You can maybe even write this if you're a Bible note taker and you write in your notes or in your Bible itself. I like to write some of these things sometimes right at the beginning. But in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 26. Mark 12, 26. These are red letters. Jesus said these words in Mark 12, 26. He says, "And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" Now, by the way, the context of this, we could do a whole other teaching that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But that's not why I read that verse. The reason I read that verse is a very simple thing. Jesus said that the book that contains the story of the burning bush, which is the book of Shemot, which is the book of Exodus, Jesus said, guess what? Moses wrote it. So if you're thinking I'm arrogant saying Moses wrote the book, I don't care what so-called scholars think or say today, I believe Moses wrote the book. The reason why I'm not being arrogant, you have to understand, I'm just saying what Jesus said. I refer to Jesus. And for you to say that Moses did not write the book of Exodus, then you are saying Jesus was mistaken. And those college professors are saying, we happen to know more than Jesus knows. Now, a good friend of mine, a very scholarly guy, much more scholarly than I am, we were talking about some of these things like the Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And those of you who were on our Israel trip with us this last trip, and I'm not a debater. I'm not a good, think on my feet kind of guy. And I like to study and prepare for a Bible question. But it was kind of funny because I was a little worried because, my buddy Steve, he's a great guy and way smarter than I am. But we were talking about Isaiah and we just have a disagreement. He believes there was a Deutero Isaiah or maybe even a Trito Isaiah. That is that Isaiah, basically didn't really write the book of Isaiah. And that's kind of where these scholars and people go. And they give us reasons, the stylistic differences between the first part of Isaiah and the second part of Isaiah and all these reasons. But those of you who were on the bus, Steve was giving all his great arguments, and they're convincing. And he's a smart guy, and he knows ancient languages, and is just a cool guy. I was hoping that you guys kind of caught it when I said, Steve, in John chapter 12, John the apostle said that Isaiah wrote, and he quotes from Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, which is supposed to be the first Isaiah that they believe. And then in that same one, John the apostle says, and that same Isaiah said, and then he quoted from the last part of Isaiah. And I said, was John mistaken? And Steve, I said, do you know more than John the apostle? And he said, yes, I do. Do you guys remember that on the bus? I was like, okay, Athey Creekers, I hope that's just kind of, because see, Steve, he's coming from Hebrew University, a scholarly guy, but as a pastor who believes the inspired, inerrant word of God, the scholars look at me and go, oh boy, that guy doesn't really know much anything. But at the same time, I just happen to believe that when John wrote those things, he knew what he was talking about. And when we all get to heaven, my buddy Steve's going to go, Brett, man, even though scholarship pointed the whole other direction, Steve's going to go, I hope he goes, you guys are right. But the point is, it's a debate. It is a big debate. And the scholars will tell you, no, there's two Isaiahs, and Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch. And you'll hear all this criticism. But again, I'm just telling you, I come from the perspective of where when the Bible says something else of the Bible, I'm going to just take it for its value. So when Jesus says that Moses wrote the book of Exodus, I'm going to believe Jesus. Don't you think it's a little safer to believe Jesus than the History Channel? Man, to me it's arrogant. Arrogance is to say, I know more than Jesus Christ, who was the creator of all things. That's arrogance, if you ask me. But I digress. Back to the book of Exodus. Now, another thing you'll hear, not only is the authorship will be questioned, but also the dating of when it was written and when the Exodus itself happened. When did the Exodus happen? Well, I'll tell you, 1446 BC. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Because, again, if you look it up on, what is it, Wiki Answers or ask.com or whatever, or if you go to your scholarly people, they'll say, oh, no, the Exodus happened at a totally different time. Well, I'll tell you why I believe it was 1446 BC, the Exodus that we're about to read here. It really goes to 1 Kings chapter 6. It gives us the exact date. Now, there's a couple things you need to know. Solomon, his reign, well, it speaks of this in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass, this is, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm just kind of giving you some stuff. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So there's a couple things we do know for certain. Solomon began his reign in 970 BC. Now remember, if we're talking BC, the further through history, the number goes down. Are you with me on that? After Christ, the number goes up to 2014. But before Christ, it goes the other direction. So Solomon began to reign in 970 BC. And so the fourth year, it says, did you see what it says? It said, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, when would that be? 966. Good. See? You guys are smart. 966, so because you go 4 years and the number goes down, right? So 966 BC, so then you do the math of what the Bible tells us, that the children of Israel were come out of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, the 480th year after the children of Israel came. So that brings you to 1446 BC. Are you with me on that? So that we know the date of when they came out of Egypt because of 1 Kings chapter 6. And again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Yeah, right, good. So again, if somebody tells you that the dating of some of this stuff is different than what I just told you, then what the problem you have, you're going to make the Bible not know what it's talking about. I don't think there's much of a future in that, because the more archaeological digging we do, the more we realize, oh, wow, the Bible was right on that one. One of these days we should just do a whole thing on biblical archaeology. It's kind of amazing, because as the years go by, there's all the critics who say, oh, well, we know that city never even existed, or we know that place wasn't even around, or we know, and all the things they say we know. But the further we dig and the further we see, the Bible is amazingly historically accurate. So very important to just lean on the Bible. I'm saying that not just glibly or naively. I think that the Bible has proven itself on the things we absolutely do know, whether you're an atheist or not. If you look at the Bible, the things we actually do know that are true, whether you believe it or not, it's amazing how much is actually true. And at some point, somebody's going to have to say, wow, it's always kind of right about stuff that we don't know. And so hopefully we study the Bible with that kind of attitude. The Bible is right and the History Channel is wrong. Okay. Well, Be that as it may, we've got the authorship, I believe, is Moses, because Jesus knew him to be the author of Exodus. And I also believe this happened according to 1 Kings chapter 6 in 1446, when the Exodus happened out of Egypt. But remember that Egypt is a type of the world, and being in bondage to the world, that's where the children of Israel are going to start, in bondage to the world. And, you know, in bondage to worldliness or sinfulness is kind of the problem. And so we're going to see how the Lord delivers them. Let's read verse 1, chapter 1, Exodus. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So we just swooshed through a long time of history in those six verses there. Now, you might say, man, Brett, we start off with this, the children of Israel, now they're in Egypt, and we kind of know what's coming. It's going to be some really bad years for the Jews. Why would God have them be down in Egypt? We always saw in Genesis how anytime somebody went down to Egypt, it was always a bad thing. And you can make the argument it was a good thing for Joseph and for his family because they were fed and they bypassed the famine, and the Lord preserved them by having them go down to Egypt. But man, when you look at the bigger picture, they're going to be slaves here in Egypt. Why would God allow that? Well, do you think God's surprised? Oh no! Bad move on my part. You know, I made a big goof here. I thought I was blessing the Jews by letting them have food and Joseph and all that. Now look what's happened. Oy vey, is that what God's saying? Would you turn, keep your finger here and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Just a little reminder, a refresher, what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And this is key for many reasons. You got to know this passage to understand the book of Exodus. Really, to understand the next whole five or six books of the Old Testament, you need to understand verses, chapter 15 of Genesis, starting right here in verse 16. Well, let's back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 13. Genesis 15, 13. So the Lord said to Abram, "Know of surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried at a good old age." But verse 16, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Okay, so here's God many, many years, centuries before Exodus chapter 1, God is telling Abraham, "Abraham, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is you're going to be a blessed and mighty nation. They're going to be for all generations, and I'm going to give you a land, an inheritance. A Messiah is going to come through your people." I mean, all these great promises given to Abraham, but there's a little parenthetical statement here. "By the way, Abraham, you're going to have 400 years that are going to be really bad in your people. They're going to be enslaved, and they're going to be in bondage to a strange place. They're going to be strangers in a strange land," verse 13. And they'll be there for 400 years. Now, by the way, I'm going to give you a quick freebie for you. What is a generation in the Bible? It's a great question. Because there actually are several interpretations of what a generation is. And the reason that's important is because there's certain cryptic prophecies in the Bible that, like, you know, like in Matthew's gospel, talks about the, you know, this generation will not pass, that will see the fig tree blossom. Remember when Jesus was talking about the last days, and the fig tree is a type or picture of Israel, and it says this generation will not pass. Well, in the Bible, sometimes a generation is 40 years. There's another place where you see a generation as being 70 years. But did you notice what God did here with Abraham? He says you're going to be enslaved there, verse 13, for 400 years, verse 13. And then it says in verse 16, "But the fourth generation, they shall come hither again." So what is God doing there? He's saying that a generation is 100 years. So which one is it? Is it 40? Is it 70? Is it 100? I don't know. Good luck with that one. No, actually, I believe depending on the application, the situation, a generation can be defined biblically as 100 years. Just something for you to think about when you read about prophecies that include that delineation of a generation and a generation passing. This context is 100 years. So when did the Israel blossom prophetically? Well, in May of 1948, they became a nation. And that generation would not pass until really Christ comes again. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Some believe that when we see Israel prosper, which we have, I believe, and there's various interpretations of when the fig tree Israel blossomed. Was it 1948? Was it 1967? There's all kinds of debate on that. But the ballpark idea is that, man, we could very well be the generation where Christ comes and returns because the fig tree blossoming, Israel blossoming as a nation. Stuff to think about. Okay, Brett, now we're way off track. What was this Genesis chapter 15 have to do with Exodus chapter 1? Well, it has to do with what God was doing in letting or allowing his people to go through the affliction that we're about to read about. We have a couple things about this. If you're taking notes, jot this down. There's two main things about God allowing Israel to be sort of incubated in Egypt as a young nation under slavery. Two primary reasons. Number one, to prepare the land of Canaan for the people of Israel. And number two, to prepare the people of Israel for the land. Those two things. What's that? Number one, to prepare the land of Canaan for the people. What's that? Well, what did God say to Abraham? He said, you're going to be there for 400 years in Egypt. And the reason? Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Who's the Amorite? Well, they're the Canaanites, same people. So God is saying these Canaanites are there sinning, just sinning it up. And God says, when that gets full, their sins are full, that's when I'm going to have my people come in and take over that land. What does that have to do with anything? Well, a couple things. This is really big. Have you ever been asked that question? Why is the Bible so bloody? Why is the Bible so full of God pouring his wrath upon people? I mean, read the Old Testament. The Jews come in and slaughter all the Canaanites, and there's even towns they wipe out, not only all the men, but the women, the children, the animals, they just wipe out everything. It's like they nuke, make a parking lot out of some of those towns. And what right do they have to do that? Well, if you just read those stories, you could say, man, I don't get it. But what you have to realize, God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their iniquity. Their iniquity had grown to a sick, sick level. When you study the Canaanite cultures and what they were doing for those 400 years, it will make you sick to your stomach. They would sacrifice their children on the idols of Moloch. Families, when they built their houses, they would take their children, they would take one of the children, choose which one, and they would then build the child within a wall, bury him alive in the walls of their house. And they believed that that would bless the home. Couldn't they just put a God bless this home on the top of the house? No, they had to sacrifice one of their children because that's what they believed. They were a sick, sinful culture. Like if you only knew the sexually transmitted diseases you read about, there's stuff we don't even know what it is. Even in our modern science understanding about the Canaanite culture because of what they were doing and their perversion and stuff like that. So 400 years, God in his great mercy is extremely patient with the Canaanites. Now, when you look at America, by the way, and I compare America to the ancient Canaanite culture historically, we're not that far off. We may not be putting our children in the walls of our homes, but we're definitely aborting millions of babies for prosperity purpose or convenience. I think the Canaanites might be shocked at what we do. It's just something to think about. We'll talk maybe more about that as we get into this more. But the fact is, American culture, we have become so sinful. And it's true, the Lord is long-suffering and patient. slow to anger. But don't make this mistake. Don't make the mistake of the Canaanites. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. I hope we don't forget that as Americans. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but grind thoroughly. Ask the Canaanites. The Canaanites are an extinct people. They're gone. They've been wiped out. And people say, that's not nice of God. No, it was amazingly merciful of God to wipe out those nations. Why? Because those nations were doing such horrific things. They were wiped out, sort of, I call it the rabid dog syndrome. Didn't you watch Old Yeller when you were a kid? It's horrible. Old Yeller's this nice, what was he, like a golden lab? Beautiful dog, friendly. The kid's just having a great time, and then he gets rabies. And so the kid has to go out and shoot his dog. The end. It's a great movie. It scars you for life. But everybody knows, man, that's what you got to do, because Old Yeller, the nice golden lab, ends up snarling and foaming at the mouth. And if he were to bite anyone or any other animal, it would have given that the death sentence to that child or that. So that had to be destroyed, as sad as that was. In the same way, you could say the Canaanites were a rabid race of people who were so ingrained in their sin that God says, I do not want this sin to go beyond the land of Canaan into the people of Israel and into the other lands around. So he wipes out that entire nation. So before we criticize God, say, how could God wipe out people? Don't forget, God waited 400 years. That's pretty patient. And when you look at the history of our nation and where we have come in these last 10 years, I do wonder if God is merciful any longer to the United States, he's going to owe the Canaanites an apology. So something to be praying about. I really do get saddened when I see how God shed his grace upon this nation. 4th of July for me is kind of this bittersweet celebration, because I'm a patriot. I love this country, but I just see how far we've gone. And when we hear the song, I'm proud to be an American, you know, I'm telling you, it's becoming sort of a haunting theme to me because of who we're becoming and how against God we are. And man, we need to be like Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays this prayer, Lord, forgive us our sins as a nation. That's what we need to do this 4th of July. Pray for forgiveness. But be that as it may, light a spark, Lord, and have fun. But God bless you. So that's the deal. Number one, God was preparing the land for the people. That's important. But number two, God prepared the people for the land. What's that? Well, the people, Israel, they would be easily swept into the land, wanting to be part of the worldliness of the Canaanites. But God gave them a sickness there in Egypt towards sin. The more they hung out in Egypt, the more they became oppressed and in bondage. And I think the Lord knew that they had to sort of spend time as a nation under that, you know, slavery and oppression to prepare them for what he would do with them later as a nation. It was the way he would mature them. And we talked about that on Sunday. His affliction on the people was also to promote growth. And that's what we understand. God allows troubled times in our lives. That's why Paul says, I rejoice in tribulation, because the tribulation builds patience, hope, and experience. Romans chapter 5. We looked at that. So another thing, not to be too detailed, and we are running out of time, so I better hurry on this one. But verse 5 is another one the critics, the Bible skeptics, will quickly point out. They'll say, well, it says in verse 5, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. But Brett, I see a contradiction in the Bible, because Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says that there wasn't 70 souls, but 75. What's interesting, by the way, in fact, this is Acts chapter 7, Stephen's discourse there in verse 14. He says, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred 75 souls. How many is 75? 75. So is it 70 or is it 75? And what's even more tricky is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, 200 plus years before Christ, they did a Greek translation of the old Hebrew Bible. They translated Exodus chapter 1 here, verse 5, as 75. Is it 75 or is it 70? And people get all freaked out about this. And you know what's interesting is all these so-called Bible difficulties or problems or contradictions, the thing I love about it is they never have anything to do with anything. Like, it doesn't shake our faith. It doesn't, like, move us and think, oh, no, I'm not saved. Jesus didn't die on the cross. None of that. It's just some number that people like to debate about, and it's no big deal. And there's a lot we could talk about this number, 70 versus 75. You know what my favorite answer was? This was great. I was listening to Dr. David Hawking, who was on this. David Hawking is this big 6'5", like 300-pound dude. Got this huge booming voice. And they were saying, well, what do you do about the 70-75 problem of Exodus chapter 1? And they thought they had him cornered with another Bible contradiction. And he just sat there in his chair and he said, grandchildren. And they're like, what do you mean? Well, in Exodus, he says, they didn't include the grandchildren. Well, how can you say that? And he pointed out something that most people miss. In Exodus chapter 1, it says here that all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. When you include the 75 number, you're including Ephraim and Manasseh and their children, which would add 5 more to the number. If you do the math on all this, it works out perfectly. And you're like, oh, wait a minute. So in Exodus, it says out of the loins of Jacob. You can't really include the grandchildren in that number. When they came out of Egypt. So I thought, that's a pretty good answer. It's just the grandchildren. So you can go on that one. There actually are much more esoteric answers that you can get into, but don't be moved by these things. The Septuagint is a translation. Do you understand that? So if you get all freaked out, the Septuagint might be inaccurate. The thing is, unless we had the original Hebrew text handwritten by Moses, there's people that translate. It's like when you go to Mexico and somebody translates for you. They'll get the general idea for sure of what you're saying, but at the same time, it's a translation. Do you know in some languages there's not even a word for the word that you use? You have to use like 10 words to say one word. Vanuatu, where Tad and Marna have been missionaries, their language is very, there's a small list of words they have in their language. So you say one thing in English to translate, it takes a little bit longer to say it because there's not as many words to use. In the same way, the Greek and the Hebrew, the English, translations are just that. Don't forget they're translations. Does that undermine the inerrancy and authority of God's word? Not even in the slightest. So don't be shaken by this. If you want to just say the 70-75 problem, grandchildren. I like what Hawking said. That was a good word. Well, quickly, verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Not to make too much of this, but this is another fulfillment of God's promise. We see that in Genesis 8:17 when God was speaking to Noah about being fruitful and multiplying, that God would multiply them on the earth. But even more specifically, Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17 is where God told Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that he would increase them, that they would be fruitful and multiply. The reason I point that out is I think that so many times today we forget that God keeps all of his promises. And you might think you're oppressed and in trouble and nothing's working out, but the fact is a massive promise of God was fulfilled in verse 7, and we just blew through it in just a moment, and we forget, oh yeah, God's word is coming true right before us, verse 7. So the land is filled with them. By the way, how filled were they? There are scholars that do the approximation of how many people or how many Jews by this time after these 400 years, how many were there? The average number guess is about 2.5 million people. So it's not just Joseph and his brothers now. This is hundreds of years later, and now they're a mighty nation. They've multiplied, and they're a giant group of people living in Egypt. So verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. By the way, this was Sitri the First. One of the things I want to point out, as much as I love Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandment movie, Charlton Heston, nobody says bondage like Charlton Heston. That's a great way of, you know, bondage. I just can't say it like him. But that guy says bondage like no other. But there's a lot of good things and even some accurate things in that movie. But there are some inaccuracies in his movie. And one of the inaccuracies is the Pharaoh that he has in that story is the wrong Pharaoh. It's funny because I've heard critics of the Bible say, well, we know that Moses didn't live during the time of Ramses, the Pharaoh that's talked about in the Ten Commandment movie. But do you remember, that's a movie. We believe it was probably Sitri the First, who was this Pharaoh, who starts to oppress the children of Israel. Don't be duped by a movie. Always go to God's word. By the way, if you watch the Noah movie, definitely check God's word on that one. I don't think anything in that movie was biblically accurate. Not one. Well, they used wood for the ark. That was biblically sound right there. But other than that, it's all incorrect. Check your Bible. Hollywood. A.W. Tozer said, the worst thing that can happen to the church in America is for us to start doing Christian movies. He said that in the 50s. And I remember reading that as a young man thinking, no, man, we need to rise to the occasion to make great Christian movies. But now I realize he knew something that the Hollywood people and even so-called Christian people would totally mess it up. I worry even good Christian people watch these Christian so-called movies and, oh, that was just so great, even though it was totally whacked. Be careful when you get behind these so-called Christian movies. I think sometimes they do more damage than good. Maybe I'm a weirdo, but I'd almost rather somebody watch a movie that's got horribly bad things in it in some ways, because at least you know it's horribly bad and you feel guilty for watching it. These Bible movies, so-called, you're like, oh, I just watched a Bible movie. No, Satan just whispered in your ear something that was totally, and he snuck it in, man. It's the subtlety. Watch out, man. Beware. Well, oh boy, gotta hurry. Now there arose. The idea arose, the Hebrew word, some scholars imply the linguistics of that is that he arose against, that he was about to do something dastardly. He rose over the king of Egypt. He was this new guy, didn't know Joseph. Verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also to our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. We covered this on Sunday, how, man, the more the people of God are afflicted, the more they multiply and grow. That's true here, and it's true all throughout history. It's true during the early 10 waves of persecution from the Romans. That's when the church exploded and became the light of the world, is when they were under great persecution. And how important that is. Again, the Bible critics will say, Ramses wasn't even around during this time. That's why they say it couldn't have been in 1446 or whatever when this happened. But again, just because they built the city of Ramses doesn't mean that particular pharaoh was in power. All you got to do as an Egyptologist is understand the term Ramses. What does it mean? What was the number one god of Egypt? Anybody? Ra. They worship the sun. So it's not that inconceivable that they would have a place called Ramesses, which is a place where they would worship Ra. So it's kind of this false dilemma that these critics of the Bible. The reason I'm harping on this is just because it's kind of tedious, honestly, to talk about all the critics and all the so-called contradictions in the Bible. But they're so weak. And yet they sound like they know what they're talking about on Discover Channel and History Channel. And so that's why I'm taking a little bit of time tonight with this, is because I just want you to be champions of the Word of God. When you hear stupid stuff like that, search the Scriptures, check out history, do your homework, and you'll find that all of these guys with their cardigans and their pipes puffing and acting all intelligent, they really are amiss, and they don't know what they're talking about. So just don't be sucked into that whole thing. But be that as it may, they began to multiply under persecution. And now they're enslaved, officially enslaved. Well, Verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So they got this bondage, and that's what the world does. The more we're into the world, the more we're of the world, the more in bondage we'll be with the world. Just ask Samson as he got into his worldly stuff. And he found himself blinded and binded and grinding at the wheel, bound up in chains. That's what sin does. It binds you up, messes you up. You know, some people that are Christians are accused, you guys are legalistic. You can't have any fun, man. And the world says you guys are bound up in religion. Well, I see it differently. As Christians, we're the freest people in this world. We're not having to get all tangled up in addictions and stuff that messes us up. Oh, they're you know, the world can party down, but man, there's a point where you're in total bondage. And you have to check into the, you know, rehab centers, and man, that's bondage if you ask me. We as Christians are the freest people. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's profitable. And so as Christians, it's not a got to, it's a get to walk with the Lord and do the right thing. These people in the world, in bondage, that's what happens. Well, verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. There's some interesting definitions of these girls' names. You'll hear everything from beauty and splendor to glitzy and glisten. but these are shining women of greatness. These are probably some of the midwives that were sort of representing the other midwives of Egypt. But since Pharaoh's plan of making the children of Israel slaves wasn't working, it was backfiring, he had to come up with plan B. So the plan to enslave them, they only multiplied and grew. So now he's going to say, man, we got to do something else. So let's do this. He speaks to these midwives and he says, verse 16, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, giving childbirth is the idea there. If it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. Would you mark that? What did these midwives do? They feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing that you have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively. They're not wimps like you Egyptian people. They are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come unto them. In other words, they're cranking out babies before we even get there. That's great. Brett, they just told a lie. That raises an interesting question. Is it ever right to lie? It's funny, Rahab, she lied when she saved, when she saved the Israeli spies. Am I arguing for lying? Well, not really. But in times of warfare, like for example, if you're in a battle and you deceive the other side, is that lying? Like if you kind of, like in certain battles, you read in history, you know, they tried to imply that they were going to be over here and they even put false things, artillery and things, just a spattering of smallness, but the bigger army was coming around. It was a total deception. Is that lying? Well, I think there's an interesting thing. When people's lives are on the line and there's battle, in this case, babies are being slaughtered, we see these midwives kind of go down in history as heroes, but they just told a big lie. That's kind of an interesting thing. I'm not making any point of it, just showing you something that's kind of interesting, something to think about. Say, man, these Israeli women crank out the babies before we even get there. So, therefore, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. He didn't say, you liars. He didn't do that. He dealt well with them, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. He built houses for the midwives? Well, that's a term that it actually has more meaning than just building a house. In fact, jot this down next to the scripture there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, the same kind of phrase. It says, and since that time I command the judges to be over my people of Israel and have caused thee to rest from all your enemies, and the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. What's the Bible say? When you see that term where God makes thee a house, what it's saying is he builds you a house of protection where you cannot be touched. It's sort of like your castle. God protects you, gives you peace, even in the midst of enemies who are trying to wipe you out. So even though the Egyptians were trying to slaughter the male babies there in Egypt, these midwives, because they feared God more than they feared man, the Lord brings them safety, contentment, and blessing. That's the idea of God building a house for them. Man, I love that. Would you keep your finger here in Exodus? I'm almost done. But turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts. I want to show you something that I think is awesome and perhaps very apropos for today. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verse 27, it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man, Jesus, his blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles. Now pause for a second. These are the same dudes that crucified Jesus. These are the same guys that had the power to take a Jew and nail him to the cross and kill him. And so these are the same Jews that Peter was terrified of before Jesus died and was buried and then rose from the grave. They were terrified of these guys. Now they call him out and say, what? Didn't we tell you not to say Jesus anymore and talk about him? And you keep sharing everybody in town's hearing about Jesus through you guys. And then Peter, verse 29, answered, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That phrase, we ought to obey God rather than man. How sad it is that many Christians today are so worried about political correctness. We're so worried about offending our unbelieving friends. We're so afraid of being called some name, a homophobe or a bigot or a hater or, intolerant or whatever we're worried about. I worry that we are more afraid of what men will say about us or men might even do to us than rather saying, we just fear God. We ought to obey God rather than men. See, I see these midwives whose lives were very much on the line. They were told by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to do what they were supposed to do, kill the babies. But they said, we fear God more than we fear Pharaoh. Boy, I hope that as these days get darker and as the lines are drawn about whether or not we believe in God or the Bible or the truth, I hope that we're willing to say we ought to obey God rather than men. Even if it costs you. But the good news is, I believe the Lord is able to put a hedge of protection and build you a house, even as he built these midwives' houses, that peace and safety and protection. But even if he doesn't, well, Brett, that's lacking faith. No, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They feared God more than fearing Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw him in the furnace unless they bowed down and worship his idol that he'd set up. And they said, Nebuchadnezzar's all furious. He's like, what? Didn't you guys hear what I said? And they said, we will not bow down to your idol because we know God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship your idol. So he throws him in the fiery furnace. And if you would, God built for them a house. As they were tossed into that fiery furnace and they were not burned and the ropes that were binding them were burnt off, but not a hair on their head was singed. The Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. I love that. So all that to say, these are days where you and I are called to obey God, not to fear men. The fear of man is a what? snare. It's a trap. The word snare there is the same word for the hook in the nose the Assyrians put in the children of Israel when they dragged them up to Assyria years ago. The fear of man is a hook in the nose. And that's what the enemy wants to do. Man, we need to follow the example of these midwives. So it's interesting because what we're talking about here, and I'm not just trying to, you know, pound away at this topic, but it does kind of scream out the sin, the horrifying truth of what abortion really is. Abortion is not just a fetus, a massive tissue, but it is a baby. It's a person. It's a human. And I'm surprised that the world even tries to embrace anything otherwise. You know, it's interesting how there's this massive double standard that I find. While pro-abortion zealots square off against equally zealous pro-lifers. You say, but you shouldn't call them pro-abortion. They're pro-choice. I say pro-abortion because that's what it is. Let's call a spade a spade. Pro-life, pro-choice. It sounds so pro, so positive. No, it's pro-abortion versus pro-life. And here's the thing, as they square off against the great mass of the people in America, they stand more in what they perceive to be as the middle ground. That's where America is right now. It's kind of interesting. We're in this middle ground place, and it looks kind of like this. Their position leaves them sort of above the fray, out of the crossfire of the topic. And the way they do that is their motto is this: I would never have an abortion myself, but I support a woman's right to choose. And I just want to show you just the fallacy of that way of thinking. If you're one of those people, well, I think a woman has a right to choose. I would never do it myself. Well, if you would never do it yourself, why? Why would you? Oh, well, why wouldn't you have an abortion? There's only really one reason why I would think a person would refuse to have an abortion or not have an abortion, and that is if you think that it is a human life or there's a living being there. If it really was just a mass of tissue, why wouldn't you have an abortion? See, the logic here is somebody's got to nail this down and say, what do you really believe? If you think it was wrong for you, that's what we call relativism. That's when you think, well, it's right for me. But a woman's opinion of what's in her womb, does that change the substance of what that is in her womb? Just her opinion? If she believes it's a mass of tissue, does that make it a mass of tissue? Or is it a baby, a human life with feeling? The Bible tells us that it's God's creation and it's a human life, and he's already working in that life even while that baby is in the mother's womb, and that's what the Bible teaches. So on what basis could I personally be opposed to the conviction that it's a human, not just a fetus, and yet say it's okay with other people? If one has that conviction, how could you support someone else's right to choose if it really is a human life? The political views of the woman carrying the fetus cannot change its nature. The problem is we have this weird double standard in America. And I believe that when we stand before God someday, this is going to be the big shocker. We're going to see millions upon millions upon millions of people standing before the throne wondering who they are. And we'll realize how many people were aborted out of convenience or fear or trouble or whatever. The thing is, that's a very Egyptian thing. Not seeing the sanctity of human life in this sense. These Egyptians were saying, kill the babies. We should have no part of that. And we should encourage people. You know, by the way, I like to tell people, I'm pro-choice, totally pro-choice. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I believe young people have a choice not to have sex. It's amazing. Abstinence is a great solution to the whole problem. See, it's funny how once you have sex with somebody, all your choices go out the window. You lose all your choices once you have sex. It's amazing how it gets narrowed down to almost no choice when you become pregnant or if you get a sexually transmitted disease or whatever. It's funny how the Lord talks about how, sex inside of marriage is the answer. But the world wants to do it their way, and it's going to be one of those things where I think we're going to have to, oh, but Brett, I can't believe you're talking about abortion like this, and it's, woman's right to choose. I fear God more than I fear men. And I hope that you're not afraid to just speak the truth. I hope you're not afraid when people bring it up at work or whatever to just say, you know, here's the truth of the matter, and lovingly, but at the same time with authority say, you know what, this world is messed up, and here's what the Bible says, here's what God says in his word. And they'll mock you and they'll laugh you and you'll put yourself in their crosshairs, but so be it. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's just one example. And we can go on and on, not just abortion, but all these worldly Egyptian kind of mindsets. That's the problem. Well, I like how these midwives feared God and that he made for them houses. Well, finishing up verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Why the sons, not the daughters? Of course, they were worried about military. They were worried about these Jewish boys growing up to be fighting men. But they liked the idea of having slaves of women. You know, it's interesting because abortion is perhaps one of the most brutal things, not upon men, but upon women. You know, it's interesting to me in China, you know, some of the laws that say you can only have one child, and so there's a lot of horrible things that go on there, but that's backfiring on the women in China. It's women who are enslaved because it's kind of this crazy glut, if you would, or there's all these women, but not very many boys. And you know, marriage and all the trouble that's producing, the inequity and all that stuff that's going on, it's a real problem. The women's liver should take a look at what's going on in China because of some of these worldviews and what have you. And then the sad thing is those who've had abortions, nobody talks about the wound emotionally that takes place in the heart of a woman. And I'd like to end with this and just say that even though abortion is a horrible thing in America and that we're doing it out of convenience and all this stuff, I would also say that abortion is not, however, the unpardonable sin. All manner of sin is forgiven except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But when all manner of sin is forgiven, that includes abortion. And if you're a woman who's had that, or if you're a young man who was a part of that and you told your girlfriend to get an abortion, you're guilty. But there's good news. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So instead of bearing that guilt, and the reason I bring that up is how many times have I come across women who are really scarred, but it's the one thing they can't talk about. It's the one thing they can't share with their friend. I'm really suffering. Why? Well, I had an abortion. Nobody wants to talk about that. And yet there's so many people that are wounded, girls particularly, they've been wounded because they were fed a bill of goods by the Planned Parenthood or whoever was encouraging them to get an abortion, and nobody's there to help them up after such a tough thing. So I want to tell you at Athey Creek, while I'm going to hammer away at abortion, and you're going to hear that, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm going to hammer away at it, I also will strongly remind you that God still loves you. And he's able to forgive our sins and put our sin as far as the east is from the west. And even our mess, God is able to redeem. How could he redeem, Brett, abortion? How could that happen? Well, let me just try this one real quick. This world is an ugly place. And I do kind of wonder, you know, the mother that would be willing to abort a child, is that child going to do very well? See, I think the Lord is able to take the evil of abortion. And don't get me wrong, it's evil. But that baby killed, sadly, but at the same time, that baby went straight to heaven and didn't have to endure having a mother who didn't want him or her, didn't have to go through the pain and suffering we go through, but they go right to heaven where all the tears will be wiped away and the Lord you know, blesses them, and I think we're going to see some real happy people in heaven. So while I'm saddened by abortion, the Lord in his greatness and in his mercy is even going to be able to redeem such a horrible thing as that. That's the God we serve. Isn't that an awesome thing? God is a good God. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you. As we read this story, we see kind of a dark beginning where there's oppression and bondage and children being killed. And Lord, we see your people going through real affliction in this story, but we also see how this book is a book of deliverance. and how you're going to deliver them out of this. And I pray for those who've been in bondage to the sin of this world, or people who've been hurt by their own sin or under the whippings of their own taskmasters. Lord, I pray that you would deliver and that you would remind us of your mercy and your goodness. I pray that we would see the afflictions that we go through as those things that prepare us, equip us, build us, that we'd be like Paul the Apostle, who rejoiced in tribulation, like James, who even had joy when trouble would come, that he'd count it all joy. Lord, I pray that we would do the same. So, Lord, I pray blessing upon your church, blessing upon your people as we study through this book, Lord. Bless the rest of our week. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear your voice. Lord, may we walk with you and serve you the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.